This is Precepts Audio Message PA-277. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Colossians chapter 1. And as we had been studying through here, we had seen that Colossians 1 was discussing Jesus Christ as the firstborn of every creation. That is, that he was the one who has the first place. That all these creations were created in him. And those creations that it's talking about, it's not talking about the creation of the world or the creation of the universe, but it's talking about things like thrones, lordships, sovereignties, or authorities. So it's talking about Jesus Christ creating all authorities and taking precedence over all those authorities. Then it talked about him being the head of the body of the outcalled, the ecclesia. And we discussed that that means that he is the source of the substance of those who have a position out of God. And what makes them what they are is the opposition. He is the source of that. And he is the sovereign, the firstborn, the one of the first place, the overall who will rise from the dead. In every respect, he has the first place. That in him, the divine fullness dwells without limit. And that through him, who metamorphosed all these creations to himself. So we discussed that in his kingdom to come, both in heaven and on earth, all these positions will be metamorphosed in order to be in conformity with himself. And then Paul moves on in verse 21 to the Colossians, saying that they were at one time estranged and enemies in their mind by acts of wickedness, yet now they had been metamorphosed in the body of his flesh through death, to present you hallowed and flawless and blameless in his sight. But he wanted them to persist in the faith, grounded and settled, and not be removed from the expectation of the gospel which they had heard, and which is being proclaimed in every creation which is under heaven. And we compare that statement back to Mark chapter 16, where Christ told his disciples to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. And here we have it past tense that the gospel was proclaimed to every creature under heaven. And so he said that shows us that that commission of Mark 16 was fulfilled. And at the time it was fulfilled, God started his new work of the dispensation of grace. And so now those signs no longer follow believers. But then in verse 24, Paul talked about his sufferings for them, that he was filling up in his flesh that lack of the afflictions of Christ in behalf of his body. And we discussed, what does this mean? Does this mean that somehow when Christ was afflicted, when he died on the cross, it wasn't enough? And that Paul, through sufferings, had to fill it up, had to complete what Christ didn't manage to finish? I said, no, I don't think this is talking about what Christ did on the cross at all. But the fact that, as we saw, God had told Paul, before he ever started his ministry, all the things he would suffer for his sake. And when Paul was writing Colossians, the expiate is over, and he's already suffered many of the sufferings he was going to suffer. And yet he had not yet completed the list. God had showed him more sufferings than he had yet suffered. So in this case, he's talking about the afflictions of Christ. I think he's talking about the afflictions on behalf of Christ that Paul was going to suffer. And he had not yet filled up the full number of those things that God had shown him in advance. So he was continuing in his sufferings and rejoicing in the sufferings on their behalf. So that's as far as we got the last time. Verse 25, King James Version. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Or the resultant version, of which I became a dispenser, in accord with the administration of God, which is granted to me for you, to complete the word of God. So, we saw back in verse 23 that Paul had become a dispenser of the gospel and of the expectation, the hope of the gospel. And yet then in verse 24, he talked about his body, the outcalled. And now he says, of that he became a dispenser. And I believe that he was a dispenser of truth to the ecclesia, and that was by God's choice. And that was in accord with the administration of God. And again, that word dispensation in the King James Version is the Greek word oikonomia. And the word oikonomia comes from two Greek words, oikos, which means house, and nomos, which means law, or nomia, means law. So you put the two together, and it's talking about a house law. Now, of course, we realize that houses have laws by which they run. Sometimes when you go to a person's house, the first law you try to figure out when you walk in their door is, what are you expected to do with your shoes? In a lot of houses, of course, you're expected to take your shoes off, leave them at the door. But I've been in houses sometimes where they would almost be insulted if you took your shoes off and left them at the door. They want you to wear your shoes into the house. So come into a house, you need to figure out what's the house law for this house regarding shoes. And of course, our houses have many laws. Who does what tasks, who takes out the trash, you know, things you do and don't do in your house, and so forth. So this word oikonomia means a house law, if you just go strictly by the component parts of the word. But at the same time, words don't always just go by their component parts. Sometimes they take meanings beyond that. And we can see that that's true by Romans 16:23. In Romans 16:23, we have the related word oikonomos rather than oikonomia. Oikonomos would mean a house ruler. Or use the old English word a steward, as the King James Version would often translate it, a house manager. And in Romans 16:23, we have Gaius, mine host, and of the whole ecclesia saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. Paul is writing probably from Corinth, and he speaks of the chamberlain, but that is the Greek word oikonomos. So the house ruler of the city. Well, a city is more than a house. A city is not just a single household. So clearly this word oikonomos had expanded beyond just meaning a house ruler to meaning just any ruler who has an administration over, could be a house, it could be a city, could be a whole nation, could be the whole world. So God's oikonomia does not necessarily just have to be over his household. And of course, I believe he does have an oikonomia, an administration that he works over his household, his people on earth. But I believe many times his policies today expand even beyond his own people to just his policies toward the world. And the oikonomia today, for example, when Ephesians 3 talks about the dispensation of the grace of God, the oikonomia of the grace of God, I believe that God shows grace to the whole world, not just to his household, not just to believers, his people, but he shows grace to the whole world. So that word oikonomia expands beyond just the house. Now, the Result Version translates it administration, and I think that's true, but you have to understand it as being an administration in action. It's not just an administration that exists but doesn't do anything, but it has to be the administration actively working itself out. That's why I've suggested it's kind of the idea of a policy, an administrational policy. It's actually in action. Now, Paul speaks here of the administration of God, which is granted to me for you. Now, if the administration of God was granted to Paul, does that mean that Paul controlled God's oikonomia? That he was in charge of it, he was controlling it? Well, if so, then we'd have to ask, who took over when he died? So I don't think he means, when he says that it was granted to him, I don't think he means that God gave him the right to control his entire administration. I think what he means is that the revelation of it was granted to him. In other words, he says, which is granted to me for you to complete the word of God. In other words, Paul was given this oikonomia, the revelation of it, so that he could write the revelation of it into the word of God, and that would complete the word of God. So if he meant that he was given charge of the dispensation, how would that complete the word of God? No, he means he was given the revelation of it to write down for the Colossians, and therefore to complete the word of God. So it was the revelation of this oikonomia, this administration, not the administration itself that was granted to Paul. Now in the King James Version it says it was given to him to fulfill the word of God. But fulfill there means quite literally fill full or complete, as the Resultant Version has translated it. But the revelation of the administration of God had been granted to Paul in order to complete the word of God. Now this has led some people to the conclusion that Colossians must have been the last book of the word of God written. They say Colossians must be the last book. And therefore that the common idea that Ephesians and Colossians were written during Paul's 2 years in his own hired house in Acts 28, 30, and 31 must be wrong. And Paul must have written Colossians sometime after that. Now we know, as we are believers in dispensationalism, but we carry our dispensationalism further than most, in that we believe that God's current dispensation, his current administration and policy toward the world, began at Acts 28:28. It didn't begin at the beginning of the New Testament. It didn't begin at the beginning of the book of Acts. It didn't begin somewhere in the middle of the book of Acts. We believe it began at Acts 28:28, and as such, we're used to being maybe the most extreme form of dispensationalism that we run into. But the fact is that there are some who carry their dispensational idea even farther than we do, and they call themselves post-Acts dispensationalists, and that they don't believe that Acts 28:28 is the boundary line. They think Acts 28:28 is still to the prior administration, that Paul's 2 years in his own hired house were still to the prior administration, and that the dispensational change actually took place at some unknown point, not recorded in any historical book, but sometime before Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians, which they make out to be his last book. And so they will take what I believe is the commonly accepted order of books among most scholars, and I know there are always some who will disagree, but they will mix up the order that most people agree of Paul's books. Now there are always the controversial ones, like Galatians. People don't know for sure where to put it, and there's controversy about it. The Hebrews, people don't know where to put it, or if they should assign it to Paul or not, there's controversy there. So there are some books that are controversial, there's no doubt about that, but a lot of books people are pretty much in agreement on. And most people agree that Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written during Paul's 2 years in his own hired house in Rome. And then after his release, he wrote 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. But the post-Acts dispensationalists disagree with that. They believe that Acts 28:28 was not the dividing line. They think that Paul wrote 1 Timothy and Titus for sure to the previous dispensation, they think. And a lot of the other books they argue over. Some of them think Philippians was to the previous dispensation, not to ours. Some of them think 2 Timothy was to the previous dispensation, not to ours. Philemon, they usually don't worry too much about since it's so short. But some of them would say that only Ephesians and Colossians are written to us today. And the reason they argue that is they say those are the only books that reveal the mystery, the secret for today. Well, since the commonly accepted view is that those books were not the last books Paul wrote, they have to mix it around to make it that those were the last books he wrote, and he wrote those other books earlier. So one of the things they try to use to prove that is this verse. They say, well, this shows if Paul's given this revelation to complete the word of God, that means Colossians must be the last book he wrote. He wrote Ephesians second to the last, and Colossians last. Well, I disagree with post-Acts dispensationalism. I do tend to agree with the commonly accepted order of books that Paul did write Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon in his own hired house. 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus after that. And I think all seven of those books are written after Acts 20:28 to the dispensation of grace. I think the post-Acts dispensationalists don't really understand Paul's statement in Acts 20:28. If they did, I think they would see that that statement really is a momentous statement and the statement that changed God's policy. Once salvation was no longer really primarily for Israel, and as has been pointed out in early Acts, salvation was exclusively to Israel. Later in Acts, it was primarily to Israel, and the Gentiles were only allowed in as olive branches grafted into Israel's olive tree. But when salvation was made freely available to the nations, that changed everything. And I think that brought about the what we read of in Ephesians, that the nations are now all equal and joint. Well, them all having salvation equally is sure a huge step toward their all being equal and joint. And so I think those two statements are tied together. And I don't think you can divorce Acts 20:28 from the book of Ephesians. Acts 20:28 is what brought about the situation of the book of Ephesians. So I don't think it happened at some unknown time after that. Moreover, I think that's why Acts ended where it did, because it's a record of the previous dispensation, and after Acts 20:28, the previous dispensation had ended. And a lot of people scratch their heads, why does Acts end where it did? You know, this last few chapters, it makes this big deal, he has to appear before Caesar, and then it never even records his appearance before Caesar, it just ends abruptly. Well, if you understand Acts 20:28 is what ended the Acts dispensation, brought in the dispensation of grace, it's the big climax of the book, you understand why it ends where it ended. So I don't agree with post-Acts dispensationalism. I agree with Acts 28 dispensationalism. But what about this statement? That the revelation of the administration of God which had been granted to Paul had been given to him to complete the word of God. Doesn't that mean Colossians has to be the last book? Well, no. I think that the God's new administration is the topic of all Paul's books written after Acts 20:28. I think he's writing about God's current administration in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Philippians, in Philemon, in 1st and 2nd Timothy, and in Titus. I think he's telling about God's current administration and the revelations he received regarding it in all those books. So I don't think this has to mean Colossians is his last book. It just means that Colossians and all the books after it were all talking about God's current administration, and I think they are. So I believe when Paul put down his pen from writing 2 Timothy, that at that point the Bible was complete, and we have had no new books in the Word of God since that time. Now, a lot of people would deny this, and they would make John, the Apostle John, have written his books later than Paul. They don't think he even started writing until he started writing the book of Revelation in the 80s, in the persecution then. And then after that, they think he went to Ephesus. They think the John of Ephesus was the Apostle John. I think he was an imposter. But then they think he wrote his three epistles from Ephesus, maybe in the 90s. Then around 100 AD, he wrote the Gospel of John shortly before his death. But I think then he's writing the book of Revelation, a book that's very much focused on Israel, after all nations have become equal, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. He's writing 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John during our dispensation, and yet those books are full of Acts period conditions, especially we can see that clearly in 1st John. There are Acts period conditions in that book. And then, of course, the Gospel of John, written so late, the Gospel of John itself says there is at the sheep gate, a pool named Bethesda, which shows that Jerusalem hadn't been destroyed yet when John was writing, which happened in 70 AD, so he couldn't have been writing in 100 AD. So I believe John wrote earlier. I think he wrote his epistles first, probably early in Acts, around the time James wrote. He wrote Book of Revelation, probably in persecution in the 50s, and then after the dispensational change around AD 61 or so, or 62, he wrote the Gospel of John and was maybe martyred soon after that. So no, I don't think John wrote after Paul. I don't think that at all fits with the topics of his book, and especially his epistles, which are clearly Acts period. I think Paul was the last one to write, as he says here. And when he put down his pen from writing 2 Timothy, the Bible was complete. And 2 Timothy 2 is about the administration of God, which had been, revelation of which had been granted to him. This is not just Ephesians and Colossians. This is all his post-Acts 28 books. Verse 26, King James Version. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Or the resultant version, the secret which has been concealed from the eons and from the generations, but now is made manifest to his hallowed ones. So Paul goes on to explain that what he is dispensing in accord with the administration of God is the secret. So this is part of the revelation that was given to him to complete, to fill full, to complete the word of God, is the revelation of the secret. Now, in the old King James Version, it says the mystery. And you could justify that because the Greek word is mysterion, which is, if you just put a Y for the U and change the I-O-N ending to a Y, you change mysterion into mystery. It's basically our English word. But the thing is, the meaning of the Greek word and the meaning of our English word mystery isn't exactly the same. We use it a little bit differently than the Greeks would have used it. And that we use mystery for something that is mysterious, a puzzle that needs to be solved. And a lot of people love the word mystery in the Bible because then they can act like they have knowledge of it that other people don't have and act all mysterious. I've met plenty of people in dispensational circles who would act all knowing and wise about the mystery. And yet from how they talked about it, I didn't think they had a clue what it really was. They just were acting like they did. But the reality is that the word mysterion doesn't mean a mystery. It means a secret. And I believe that in the Bible, when God uses the word secret, he's always speaking of something that was a secret in the past, but that he has now revealed. In other words, by the time he mentions it, he's now revealing it, so it's not a secret any longer. So it was secret in the past, but it is now revealed and made plain by divine revelation. So I think when he mentions this secret, it's not something we have to try to solve. He's going to tell us what the secret is so that we can know about it. It's not a secret any longer. Now, the fact that it's been kept secret, he declares, and the fact that he says it is the secret which has been concealed from the eons and from the generations. Now, the King James Version says from ages. But that is the word ionon. And the word ionon, coming from ion, I believe it means from outflows, is kind of the basic meaning of the word. So it's been hidden from outflows. And Sellars makes it eons, which is just taking the Greek word aion and turning it into the English word eon, which is, of course, derived from the Greek word. But what does this mean, it's been hidden from outflows? Well, it doesn't mean it's been hidden from ages past. What it means is that God, in previous revelations, has flowed out with truth. And ever since the very beginning, when God first presented himself to Adam and revealed himself to him, God has been flowing out and revealing himself. And every time God has written a book of the Bible, that book is an outflow from God. It's God flowing out and revealing himself and revealing his truth. But the reality is that up until Acts 28:28, in all God's outflowings, every time he had outflowed with truth, every time he had revealed truth and either written, had a book of the Bible written, or had a prophet speak and reveal his truth, at any time he had revealed truth, he had never revealed this secret before. It had been concealed from all his past eons. Every time he flowed out in revelations of truth before this, he never revealed it. And then it says, and from generations. And when we see the English word generations, we automatically think generations of people. So in all past generations, it hasn't been revealed. But we tend to forget in English, for whatever reason, that the word generations is part of a family of word that comes from the verb to generate. And while we usually think about people being generated when we talk about generations, and people are a generation. And you can talk about my grandparents' generation, and my parents' generation, and my generation, and my children's generation, and my grandchildren's generation. Those are all generations. And that's what it means. Every step in parents giving birth to children is another generation. And sometimes I think some people like to make it faster than that. Sometimes the younger siblings would like to think they're a different generation from their older siblings, but no, they're not. They're the same generation if they have the same parents. It's their children that are the next generation. But there are other things that are generated. We have generators that generate power. So that means the power is a generation. Advertisers work to generate excitement over a product. Well, that excitement is then a generation. So generations, while the Greek word genia definitely means a generation, I say, well, yes, but how do you know it's a generation of people? And I believe if God has hidden this from generations past, I think he's probably talking about generations of truth. And this is probably that Hebrew figure of speech where you put the same thing in two different ways. God flowing out, he's concealed his secret. God generating truth, he's concealed his secret. Every single book of the Bible is a divine generation. And in none of those, up until Acts 28, 28 at least, had the secret been revealed. So in all God's past eons and generations, he had hidden this secret. But now the secret is made manifest to his hallowed ones. It is a secret no longer. So God's hallowed ones, his set apart ones, now reveal this secret. So that's Paul. He talks about in Ephesians that the local apostles and prophets had received a revelation. And now, of course, Paul is generating books like Ephesians and Colossians, which tell about this secret. So it's not a secret any longer. It's now made manifest. Verse 27, King James Version. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. For the resultant version, to whom God wills to make known what are the glorious riches of this secret among the nations, which is Christ among you, the expectation of the glory. So God wills to make known. So this is God's will to do this, and God is acting on that by writing these books. But of course, then it's up to the people to read the books and understand them, to understand what the secret is. But it's God's will to make known what are the glorious riches of this secret among the nations. Now, in the King James Version, it has among the Gentiles. That's the Greek word ethnason, coming from ethnos, which means a nation. And ethnason means the nations, not the Gentiles. So this is the glorious riches of this secret among the nations. What is the secret? Which is Christ among you. Now, the King James Version, it says Christ in you. The thing is that Greek word en, E-N, well, it's simple to translate it in. The fact is, when it's used with the plural, it is sometimes means among. It doesn't just mean in, it can mean among. And I don't think this is talking about Christ inside of us, that Christ moves into us when we're saved or anything like that. No, that's not the secret. What the secret is that Christ is among the nations. The hope, the expectation of the glory is now among the nations. Now, Israel had the expectation of the glory, the expectation of glorification, They had had that all along. They knew that they were, God intended them to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They had the expectation of glorification. But now that expectation is among the nations. Now we are used to the idea that Christ is among us. We are used to the idea that red or yellow, black or white, you know, whatever culture you come from, whatever nationality, whatever background, whoever your parents were, you can come to faith in Christ. You can receive the glories of Christ just like anybody else. We're used to that. That's doesn't seem anything unusual or secret to us. But the fact is that that was not always the case. In Acts 3, verses 25 through 26, Peter, speaking to the Jews at Jerusalem, says, "Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So here God sent his Son Jesus to Israel. First, before he sent him to any other nation, he sent him to Israel first. So in Acts chapter 3 and verse 26, Christ was among Israel. And he was not among any other nation. No other nation but Israel had the offer of salvation. Now Paul says the same thing in Acts 13, 26, when he's speaking in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. He says to them, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." So he says, the word of salvation is sent to you, children of the stock of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. Now, I don't think this was the God-fearing Gentiles who were just on the outside of the synagogue listening in, but these were the Gentiles who would actually become proselytes so that they could be among the Israelites. So any Gentiles who become proselytes, they could get it too. But really, you had to be an Israelite to receive the word of this salvation. It had been sent to them. So in Acts 13, 26 as well, Christ is among Israel. But the secret, the glorious riches of this secret among the nations, is that Christ is among the nations. The expectation of glorification is among the nations. And the secret is that Christ is among us. Now, a lot of people get the mistaken idea that the secret is that God was going to bless Gentiles too, not just the Israelites. But that can't possibly be the case, because the fact that God was going to bless the Gentiles, the other nations, along with his people, was never a secret. And we go all the way back to Genesis, God's very first eon, his very first revelation in the Bible, the book of Genesis. In Genesis 22:18, he says to Abraham, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." So the fact that all nations were someday going to be blessed was never a secret. And yet notice, it was through Abraham and his seed that all nations were going to be blessed. Israel was going to be first. Israel was going to be primary. And the other nations were going to be blessed through Israel. But the idea that Christ would be among all nations equally, as Ephesians 3:6 says, that the nations would be joint and equal. And the idea that Christ would not be among Israel and through them spreading out his blessings to the rest of the world, but that Christ would be among all nations equally, like Ephesians 3:6 says, that the nation should be joint heirs and of a joint body and joint partakers of his promised in Christ by the gospel. See, that was the secret. The secret is that all nations are now equal and joint. And why are they equal and joint? Because Christ is among them all. Christ's work, sorry, good patriots of the U.S., but Christ's work is not centered in the United States. Christ's work is not centered in Israel. Christ's work is not centered in the West. Christ's work is not centered in any nation. Christ is among all nations equally. And that is the secret. Now, it doesn't seem like news to us because we've been taking, of course, Christianity takes that for granted for 1950 years now. But the fact is, when Paul was revealing it, that was a big deal. That was a change. That was different because God had always been among Israel. And even in the expiry, the Gentiles came in, were subservient. But now, Christ is among the Gentiles. The expectation of glorification is among the Gentiles. Verse 28, King James Version. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Or the resultant version, it is this Christ that we are declaring, and we are admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we should present every man mature in Christ Jesus. So it is Christ, the same Christ who is among all nations now, that is being proclaimed by Paul and his company. They are declaring Christ, and they are admonishing every man and teaching every man about Christ. So they declare to Jesus Christ, and then they admonish them. And I think the admonishing has to do, of course, with leaving their old life behind, to separate themselves from the world onto Christ. And that's what we as believers always need to be admonished about, isn't it? We need to be admonished about anything it is to leave the wicked lifestyle of the world behind and to separate ourselves to Christ. And then teaching every man in all wisdom. And of course, if we're going to leave our old life behind, then we need to learn about the new life in Christ and what it's all about. So we declare Christ. Of course, that's necessary for salvation. Then we admonish every man to leave behind his old lifestyle. And we teach every man in all wisdom about the new lifestyle, the new way of living, the new man in Christ Jesus. And the goal of all this is to present every man mature in Christ Jesus. And notice this, that Paul's goal was not what a lot of people's goal is, which they just say, I just want to go out and preach the gospel and get people saved. And once they get them saved, they don't really worry about it. They're saved, they're good, just go and try to preach to somebody else. Well, Paul says, no, I don't want to just declare Christ and call that good. I want to admonish and teach every man to whom I declare Christ so that I could present them all mature in Christ Jesus. I don't want them to just be a bunch of immature worldly believers in Christ. I want to see them reach maturity in Christ Jesus. And so that takes more than just the initial declaring of the gospel. That takes admonishing against the old way of living, the world and its ways, and that takes teaching about wisdom and about the new way of life in Christ. And then we can reach maturity in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Or the resultant version, it is for this that I am toiling also, contending according to his working, which is working in me with power. So Paul says he is toiling for this result, to declare Christ to people, to admonish and teach them so that he can present them mature. That is what he is toiling for. That's what he's working so hard for. He says he is contending. He is fighting. He is laboring hard. He is competing. And of course, the contention is always against the world. We're going to bring believers to maturity in Christ. Well, the world and its ways are the opponent toward us doing that. So Paul is contending according to his working. So the forces against us, we have to admit, the forces against us, if our goal is to see believers reach maturity, we have to admit that the forces against us are strong. That the forces arrayed against us are formidable if we're trying to bring people to maturity in Christ. And we see so many believers who are so immature, and we realize this. whether it is the power of the media, television, whether it is just the worldly people surround us and their philosophies and how easily their way of thinking gets into our minds. Just the whole course of this world that we live in is set against a believer reaching maturity in Christ. But thank the Lord that we don't have to work according to our own power. We don't contend, we don't fight according to our own power, but with supernatural working of God. And the word there is energia. We are energized according to His working, according to His energy. And that is working in Him with power. And power there is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. It means inherent power. That His energy is working in Paul with power. And so it's not a hopeless task. In spite of, as I said, our formidable opposition. It's not a hopeless task to bring believers to maturity in Christ, because we can contend according to His energy that works in us with His inherent power. And so it is possible to bring believers to maturity in Christ, and that's what we would like to do. That's what we would like to see. So that is Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 2, verse 1, King James Version. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Or the Resultant Version. I desire you to understand the deep anxiety I am having on behalf of you, and on behalf of them at Laodicea, and on behalf of as many as have never seen my face in the flesh. So Paul here is speaking directly and personally to the audience of his book, the Colossians, those in Colossae. And he wants them to understand that he has deep anxiety on behalf of them. Now, why does he have this anxiety on behalf of them? And he also says on behalf of them at Laodicea. Remember, Colossae was just kind of down the road from Laodicea. They were fairly close, miles apart, but in the same general area. And so why is he having deep anxiety on behalf of the Colossians and the Laodiceans and others? Well, he's having this anxiety because they had never seen his face in the flesh. Now, this is a new experience for Paul, because in the Acts period, as we know, the gospel, when it was carried, it had to be carried by a God-commissioned man. It had to be carried by someone whom God had sent to carry the gospel. Now, that does not mean that it had to be one of what we would call the super apostles, the 12 or Paul. God would commission people. He'd give them an apostleship, and it could be that would just involve going to one person and proclaiming the gospel, or one group of people and proclaiming the gospel. But that meant that they were apostles to those people. And while they were doing that, they were inspired by God to go there and to speak. Now, the way that would often happen when it wasn't one of the apostles, like we know after Stephen was killed and the seven were scattered and Philip went down to Samaria and proclaimed, and when they heard about it in Jerusalem, they sent a couple of the super apostles down to the Samaritans to work there. So even when it was a God-commissioned man, if it wasn't one of the super apostles, generally the super apostle would follow them. But now the dispensation of grace started. Now no longer are the proclaimers of the gospel the apostled ones, but now, according to Acts 20:28, the message itself is apostled. And so now Epaphras, a man who was not divinely inspired, was not a super apostle, he had gone to the Colossians and proclaimed the gospel to them, and they had believed it. But when he brought back his report to Paul, Paul was concerned, because here were these believers, they believed in Jesus Christ, they believed through hearing the gospel, and yet they had never had the opportunity that the Acts period believers had to actually meet an apostle, to actually talk with one of God's inspired leaders, and to learn from him the truth about their new faith in Christ, and how they were to live, and all that sort of thing. Sellers says, here Paul becomes quite personal. When Epaphras brought the report of these believers, Paul knew that they were without a God-commissioned man. They had to work out their own salvation very patiently and carefully. Paul had great anxiety for them. The Colossians, the Laodiceans, and quite a few others who had become believers since Acts 28:28 had never met Paul. So he is concerned. Now his concern, he spreads it out from the Colossians and the Laodiceans to as many as have never seen his face in the flesh. And so I guess that includes us. We are believers in Jesus Christ, yet we've never seen Paul's face in the flesh, or any other apostle's face in the flesh, any other God-commissioned man. And so Paul would be concerned for us. Now what would his concern involve? Verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. Or the resultant version, I want that your hearts shall be encouraged, and that you should be united in love, and that this should be unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, unto a personal knowledge of the secret of God, namely Christ. So what he wants, first of all, is he wants their hearts to be encouraged. And again, as believers in Jesus Christ today, without the advantages of the Acts period, without God-given leaders, without powerful signs and wonders, without inspiration speaking to us directly as far as God's will for our lives, we need encouragement. Because we don't have all the God-given supports that believers had in the Acts period. Those were God-given supports for believers. All those God-given leaders and God's message to them and God's signs, those were all support. And there was a support system for the believers. But now, in a lot of ways, we try to support each other. But in a lot of ways, our support comes from God. And so we need our hearts to be encouraged in this situation. And we need our hearts to be encouraged as we face the world, certainly with its scorn for believers and its distractions that it offers to us. Now he says he wants that you should be united in love. And as I said, even though we don't have the support system of the Acts period, we do have each other. And hopefully we all have other believers whom we can be united with in love to support each other and help each other in standing up against the world. Now, this is not an automatic thing. And we see on every hand how true believers in Jesus Christ, I'm not going to deny that they're true believers, but there are believers in many different denominations and many different philosophies and ways of thinking and many different persuasions and ideas about the truth. There are believers, and they are not very united. Many people who have very different ideas, those different ideas tend to lead to disunity, not unity. But he wants them to be united in love because he realizes we need that to help each other to stand in this world. We need other believers to be united with because it's very, very difficult to stand all by ourselves against this world. So without the support system in the Acts period, he wants them to at least be able to support each other. And then he says, and that this should be unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. Now this is important because a lot of people, when they start talking about unity among believers today, the way they want to do that, and the only way they can see that can be accomplished, is that we all just unite around a very, very simple, generic, just about everybody agrees with this, set of ideas. And that we don't get into any deep truth, we don't get into anything controversial, we all just agree to disagree about those things, more or less ignore them, and just have a kind of a generic, whitewashed theology that most people can agree with. And that then we're all going to come together around that and be united. Well, he wants them to be united, encouraged and united in love, but he also wants us to be unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. He wants us to be rich in understanding. He wants us to have full assurance of understanding. He doesn't want us just to have some kind of milquetoast doctrine that just about anybody can agree with without arguing over it. He wants us to understand the secret of God, to understand it fully. And so it's not about just finding some generic doctrine that everybody can agree with so we can all get along. He believes that understanding is rich. It's a wealthy thing to have understanding. And it brings assurance, full assurance, to understand. And we think of how many people, through not understanding God's work today, have very little assurance. They look and they say, why doesn't God speak? Why doesn't he act openly? Why doesn't he judge the wicked and reward the righteous? Why? They can't understand it. And it's because they have no idea about God's current work. They don't really understand what God is doing. And so they lack assurance. The assurance that would come with understanding God's current work. So it's not just that we're united in love and just forget any doctrine that might be controversial, because he wants us to have the riches of the full assurance of understanding. And he says, unto a personal knowledge of the secret of God, namely Christ. Now the King James Version has the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. But some manuscripts don't have that and of the Father. And the modern texts today read, even Christ, Chi Christ, the secret of God, Chi Christ. In other words, even or namely Christ. So he wants us to have a personal knowledge of the secret of God, which is Christ. Now earlier we had it that the secret was Christ among the nations. And now we have it that Christ himself is the secret of God. And that we need a personal knowledge of it. Well, we have to admit that the reality of what God is like is a secret that Christ has revealed. As John tells us, Christ is the Word, the Logos, and the Word is the expression of God, and God is revealed through Christ. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to declare him. So Christ, therefore, is the revelation of the secret of God. If you really want to know God and what he's like, you need to get to know Jesus Christ and what he's like, because Christ reveals God. So the secret of God is contained in Christ, and Paul wants us to have a personal knowledge of him so that we can understand the truth about God, about what he's like. And the more we understand Christ, the more we'll understand God. The more we have a personal knowledge of Christ, the more we have a personal knowledge of God. So he wants us to know God through Christ. That's what he wants. And he realizes that we don't have the advantage of divinely inspired apostles to help us know him. He realizes that we don't have the advantage of miraculous signs to reveal him to us. We don't have the advantage of prophets and teachers inspired by God to teach us. But God still desires us to get to know him. He didn't take those things away because he doesn't care if we get to know him or not. It was still his concern that we get to come to a personal knowledge of the secret of God, namely Christ. Verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Or the resultant version, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are concealed. Seller's comment on this is they had to find wisdom in Christ. If wisdom is not found in Christ, it is not going to be found anywhere else. Not in the pyramids, nor in numerology, nor in the zodiac, etc. So he says, if you want to find wisdom, and if you want to find knowledge, where are you going to find those? Well, those things are concealed in Christ. And so if you want to uncover those things, where do you go? You go to Christ. Now, there are some people who don't want to do this. They want to say, well, you know, I know about Christianity, that Christian stuff, but you know, I want to go to a religious studies course and learn about all these other religions, and maybe I'll find some wisdom hidden in these other religions. Well, I'm not going to say that there aren't some wise things in other religions. There's some religions have pearls mixed in with the mire. And maybe you could pick pearls out of some other religions. But the fact is that I think if you try to do that, you're just going to get off track. It's not really going to be helpful. Now, digging through the mire to find pearls when you could just go to Christ, where everything is a pearl, why would you want to dig through the mud when you could go right to the source? And some people want to go to the world's philosophy and the world's philosophers, try to find wisdom there, and then figure they can apply worldly philosophy and run it maybe through the Bible and get something good out of it. Well, see, I think the wisdom, all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. So why would you want to go to Freud or someone like that when you could go to Christ to learn wisdom and knowledge, when the true philosophy of reality is found in the Word? So he says, if you really want to find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, why dig through man's wisdom and knowledge when you can go to Christ? And you go right to him, and you'd find wisdom and knowledge concealed in him. Now, in the book of Proverbs, we realize that wisdom is personified. For example, in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets." So you say, well, wisdom is personified there. It's anthropomorphizing wisdom. Well, in a way, yes, but in a way, no. Because as Paul says here, wisdom is personified in Christ. So the fact is that the personification of wisdom is not just an abstract concept, it's a reality. Because wisdom is personified in him. So if you want to find wisdom, you need to go to him. Well, I think that is an important lesson for us to learn. I think it was an important lesson for the Colossians to learn. And the reason was that I think the Colossians were looking for wisdom elsewhere, as we'll see in verse 4. But for now, we're out of time. So we'll discuss verse 4 and why they so much needed to look to Christ for all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We'll discuss that in our next study.